this message entitled Ananias and Sapphira from Acts chapter 4, verse 32 through Acts chapter 5, verse 11 was preached at Winchester Reformed Presbyterian Church in Winchester, Kansas. For more information, visit us at winchesterrp.com. Acts chapter 4, beginning in verse 32. Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. And with great power the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. Thus Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. But a man named Ananias, with his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property, and with his wife's knowledge, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, "Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to man, but to God." When Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last. And great fear came upon all who heard it. The young men rose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. After an interval of about 3 hours, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter said to her, "Tell me whether you sold the land for so much." And she said, "Yes, for so much." But Peter said to her, "How is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of those who buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out." Immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. When the young men came in, they found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard of these things. Well, it was Friday, October 14th, 1881, in the tiny village of Eyemouth, Scotland. And Eyemouth was a very small village, but it was a very influential village because its industry was fishing. And while it was a tiny village, there were many fishermen and many boats that took port and harbor in Eyemouth, Scotland. And the week that preceded October 14th of 1881 was one of great disappointment for the fishermen in Eyemouth. The reason is because there were violent storms that were working themselves up and down the coast. And so the fishermen had been forced to stay in harbor for over a week. And of course, when they were stuck in harbor, so the industry of this place ceased for that week. But on the morning of October 14th, the sun began to shine a little bit and to peek behind the or peek in front of the clouds. And it seemed to these fishermen waiting in harbor that the storm had finally passed. And they decided, well, today is the day that we can begin sailing. But beginning to see the commotion in the harbor master hoisted the storm signal warning these fishermen that the storm had in fact not yet passed. But as the fishermen began to prepare their boats, he went, and them not heeding the sign of this signal that he had raised, he began to plead with them not to go because there was still a storm coming. But disregarding his warnings and his admonishments, on that Friday morning, 41 ships left the harbor, only later in the afternoon to be swept away by the storm, killing all 129 fishermen that had left port that day. And still today, in that tiny village of Eyemouth, Scotland, there is, next to the harbor, a memorial stone that was erected to remember what has become known as Black Friday. Well, as we come to these verses this morning, the task in front of me is in many ways to do what that harbor master did and to raise the warning to you this morning from the words that we have here. The event that we're considering in Acts chapter 4, and especially here in Acts chapter 5, the event of Ananias and Sapphira is not an easy one. It's not one that probably leaves us with very good feelings. And in fact, not once, but twice in verses 5 and verse 11, Luke, who again is the author of Acts, tells us that this event has a very particular effect upon the hearts of all who heard of it. And it's this, that great fear came upon those who heard of what happened to Ananias and Sapphira. It's not an easy thing to think about and to discuss. Because what we find in these words is that the church is continually confronted with sin, but God has an uncompromising holiness, even with his people, where he will not tolerate hidden sin. And by weaving together this morning explanation and application, what I want to do is look at this event from four different angles. I want to look at this event from four different angles and see what is the mind of the Spirit here in Scripture. It's not a pleasant event, but as a minister of the gospel, it is my task to warn you with all authority. And that is what we will do this morning. And so the first angle of approach to this event, the first way that I want us to look at it, is a warning of conflict. A warning of conflict. You'll notice in Acts chapter 5, verse 1, as this new chapter begins, Luke, the author, opens with this word in our English translation, but. But a man named Ananias with his wife Sapphira. And grammatically, that little three-letter word zeroes us in on the fact that what Luke is doing here is he's really presenting a contrast. He's trying to draw a contrast out for us to think about and to examine. And what is that contrast? Well, in the closing words of chapter 4, we read of the inner life of this community, this church that is being formed by the ministry of the apostles. And in those verses, as we've already read them this morning, we are introduced to a man who in some ways doesn't become a major character in the book of Acts, but a man who is a minor character in the book of Acts. In verse 36, he is a man named Joseph. And though that was his name, Luke tells us that this man, due to something that he had done, was renamed by the apostles with the name and you probably recognize it, Barnabas. And Barnabas becomes a pivotal character throughout the book of Acts. Barnabas becomes very influential in the life and the ministry of the Apostle Paul. And here we're being introduced to him, and he is renamed Barnabas, as the text tells us, which means son of encouragement. This man here in the early church was a man who was known for his generosity. He was a man who was especially known for his kindness and for the support that he gave to those who were in need. He was likely a very wealthy man. But in going with what Luke tells us here, he is one who freely and out of a heart filled with the grace of the Holy Spirit sold a field, we read in verse 37, that belonged to him. And he brought all of that money and he laid it there at the apostles' feet. That all of the money from the selling of his property might be distributed to provide for the needs of people in the church. And Luke sets him forth as this example, a son of encouragement, Barnabas, who is known in this community as one who is especially generous and especially kind. And then in chapter 5, verse 1, we read that word, but. But a man named Ananias, with his wife, Sapphira. And in structuring it that way, what Luke wants us to see in this is a contrast between, on the one hand, this son of encouragement, Barnabas, and on the other hand, this man named Ananias. And Luke's point is that there is a direct difference. There is a direct comparison between these two, and they could not be more different. And the question we have to ask is, well, what's going on? Why is Luke contrasting Barnabas with Ananias? Well, if we go a little deeper into what Luke says here, what I think we actually find is that Luke is not simply contrasting Barnabas with Ananias, but he is contrasting, even by way of conflict, something of the Holy Spirit with Satan. He is contrasting the Holy Spirit and Satan to show us the ever-present and even sometimes unseen conflict in the church that exists between the Spirit of God and Satan. You'll see in verse 31 of chapter 4, we saw last week that as the believers prayed for boldness, the Lord immediately answers that prayer. And what does he do? We read in verse 31, they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. And because they were filled with the Holy Spirit, Luke goes on to tell us in those verses that we've read in verse 33 that great grace was upon them all. But then if you look at chapter 5, in verse 3, Peter said to Ananias, "Why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit?" Luke is actually contrasting for us the opposition and the conflict that exists in the church between the Holy Spirit and Satan. That's why many commentators come to this passage of Scripture and they say that what we begin to get in Acts chapter 5 is what you might call a satanic counterattack. That we've read in the first four chapters that despite the persecution that's coming upon the church, the gospel is being advanced. And it's being advanced in a way that cannot be stopped. The threats and the dangers and the life-threatening calls against the apostles only fuel them all the more to pray for boldness and to preach Christ and his resurrection. And chapter 5 shows us how Satan sets himself against that, how Satan sets himself to oppose the advance of the gospel and the glory of Jesus Christ. It is a satanic counterattack. And the reason that I point this out this morning is I hope to impress upon you something of the importance of this. Something of the reality of what is going on in the life of the church. That even as the Holy Spirit is coming in power, and even as the Holy Spirit is pouring His grace, His great grace upon all, yet Satan himself cannot tolerate it. Because Satan is hell-bent on damaging and discouraging the church of Jesus Christ. One of the greatest promises that Jesus gave to his church, Matthew 16:16, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. But that doesn't mean there will be no resistance. That doesn't mean we shouldn't expect any opposition. In fact, that imagery there itself, in Jesus' own words, tells us we ought to expect opposition. The gates of hell can amass themselves in all their strength, and in all of their power, and in all of their authority. And Jesus says, but they will never prevail, though they will oppose, and though they will resist. And it warns us. It warns us this morning that every work of grace is opposed by Satan. That every time the gospel begins to advance, Satan seeks to slow it down. That as we, even in this church, seek to live our lives together in the love and the unity and the peace that we see reflected in Acts, Satan will do his utmost to sow discord and envy and deceit. And those are not things of the Holy Spirit, friends. Those are the things of Satan. Those are the things of hell itself, as he seeks to sow seeds of hatred to rip the church apart. And I warn you of that this morning. Because we need to be seriously minded about our life together. To realize that even as the Spirit ministers His grace, even as the Spirit is building His church in Winchester, Kansas, even as the Spirit is doing marvelous things in our midst, friends, we will be opposed by Satan. And we must take warning of this. We must see to it, as the Apostle Peter will later say in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8, to be watchful. Because our enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion. We need to be mindful to do what the Apostle Paul commands us to do in Ephesians 4:27, where he says, don't give the devil a foothold. Friends, if we will see the gospel advanced in Winchester, if we will see ourselves living in the love and the peace and the unity of the gospel, we will be opposed. And we need to be warned. So there's the first angle from which to approach this event, the conflict. But if we shift this event a little bit, if we just turn it a little more, we can see it from a second angle, and that is what I call the character, or more appropriately, the character of the church. This event tells us something of the nature and the character of the church. In verse 11, if it hasn't come to your attention yet in the book of Acts, In verse 11, this community that began to be formed in Acts chapter 1 with the apostles and in Acts chapter 2 with the 5,000, this community is for the first time in the book of Acts in verse 11 called the church. And I hope you remember something as we've gone through these first four chapters, something of how this community, something of how the church is described in these pages. In Acts chapter 2, verse 37, we read of the conviction that as Peter was preaching, they were all struck to the heart. This church in Jerusalem was one that was convicted of sin. In Acts chapter 2, verse 42, we read that this community was devoted. Luke tells us they devoted themselves to what? To the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, to the prayers. They devoted themselves to these things. This is a community that is known for their devotion. In chapter 4, verse 31, as we saw last Lord's Day, this is a community that is marked by boldness. That despite the threats and the persecution of men and these religious leaders, they go out and they speak the word of God with all boldness. In verse 32 of chapter 4, what we've read this morning, we read that this community was filled with those who believed. And they were of one heart and one soul, and no one said any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. Look at the way in which this church is described. Because in many ways it seems so ideal, it seems so perfect. But here's what this event of Ananias and Sapphira teaches. Is that it's not so perfect. That not all those who belong to this community, not all those who are in this church, are actually convicted of sin. Not all of them are devoted. Not all of them are bold. Not all of them are united. Not all of them are living in love. But there are those, even like Ananias and Sapphira, who are living contrary to all of that. And Luke demonstrates that for us. He wants us to see something of that. That even as they pray and this church is filled with the Holy Spirit, yet in their midst, as verse 3 shows us, there are those, even Ananias and Sapphira, whose hearts are filled with lies. Hearts that are filled with satanic deception. And hearts that are not filled with the Spirit. And you see, in showing us that, in many ways, Luke is showing us the real character of the church on this side of eternity. If I can put it this way this morning, that the church, this community that is identified with Jesus Christ, is a mixed community. That there are those who truly believe, but there are also those who do not believe. That there are those who are genuine, but there are others who are hypocrites. And that though they look and sound and do the things that others do, they have no real saving interest in Jesus Christ. It shows us the character of the church, that there are those who are true and those who are false. And you see, brothers and sisters, this is the way the church has always been. In the book of Romans, Romans chapter 2, verse 28, the Apostle Paul is speaking of Israel. He's speaking of that Old Testament church. And what does he tell the Israelites? He says, look, not everybody who is circumcised according to the flesh belongs to Israel. That is, not all of you who actually identify with the church are truly a part of the church. In Jude chapter 1, verse 5. We read that Jesus saved a people out of Egypt, but after he had done that, he destroyed those who did not believe. Jesus himself teaches us the mixed nature of the church of the kingdom of God. In Matthew chapter 13, verses 47 through 50, he says the kingdom of heaven is like a great net that is cast into the sea, and it is brought in and it catches all kinds of fish. But at the end of all time, from those fish that are caught in the net, this picture of the kingdom, Jesus warns us that his Father will separate the evil from the righteous. Jesus makes the same point in Matthew 25, verses 1 through 13, in the parable of the 10 virgins. It says the kingdom of heaven is like 10 virgins who are awaiting the return of the groom. And 5 of those virgins are wise, 5 of them are foolish, 5 of them keep their lamps trimmed and burning, while 5 of them don't. And when the bridegroom returns, 5 of them are cast out because they had no real interest in Jesus. We see this in the ministry of Jesus, that even as Jesus himself gathered to himself disciples and those who would be apostles, that he had Peter and he had James and he had John. But he also had Judas, one who was filled by Satan himself. It's a truth, but a truth that we must know. That the church will always, until glory itself, have this character. It's mixed. And Jesus himself taught that there's a necessity to that. In Matthew chapter 13, as Jesus speaks about the wheat and the weeds, we read this very interesting parable where angels come and they say, should we go out and pluck all the weeds out of the kingdom of heaven? And Jesus says, no. Rather, the weeds and the wheat, they must grow together until the day of God's appointment when the Son of Man will judge the living and the dead. And why is that? Why is the church a mixed community? Well, it's because as people are added, which we see in the book of Acts, as more people gather around them, the apostles are not, they're not omniscient. We're not infallible. We're not given X-ray glasses to view the spiritual state of people to determine, well, this person really does have a heart of flesh, but this one has a heart of stone. All we can do, brothers and sisters, is determine and discern these things by outward evidences. The Apostle Paul says in 2 Timothy 2:19, the Lord knows who are his. But we don't have that perfect knowledge. And so as more and more are added to the church might, and we pray for it, the church might have many Barnabases, sons and daughters of encouragement. But it may also have many Ananiases and many Sapphiras. And we need to be warned of that this morning. We need to be warned of that because it teaches us something vital, and it's this: that we can never be content with mere externals. We can never be content with those things that are visible to our eyes. Friends, it is possible to be a member of the church of Jesus Christ and not really belong to him. It is possible to be baptized and named into the name of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but not belong to the triune God. It is possible to come to the Lord's table as we did last Lord's Day evening and to fellowship there, but to have no true fellowship with Jesus Christ. Do not mistake outward appearances for the reality. And that's important for us all. It's especially important for our children. And for some of you who will be sitting soon through membership classes, friends, it is not membership in the church that saves you. It is Jesus. And it is Jesus alone, because our essential problem is sin, and what we need is Him. What matters, as important as church membership is, as important and vital and necessary as baptism and the Lord's Supper and these things are, friends, the priority is faith in Jesus. Are you believing in Him? Do you have faith in Him? Are you trusting in Him? Are you resting in Him? Are you confident in Him? Or is all of your hope and all of your confidence built upon the fact that your name is on the rolls of the church? You see, that's what this warns us against. Don't be presumptuous just because you're a member of the church, just because you're a part of this community, just because, if I can go so far to say it this morning, just because you're a pastor who preaches every week does not guarantee your salvation. The only thing that does that is the name of Jesus Christ, by whom we must be saved. And so this event shows us something of the character of the church, and it warns us, friends, against relying and trusting in mere externals. But if we turn the event a little more, we see a third thing from a third angle, and it's this: a caution. A caution against sin. Luke is warning not only this original community to whom this was written, but Luke is warning us that we need to be warned of the danger of sin. What is the sin of Ananias? What's actually going on here? It's something that's confused many people, and I want to be very clear on what is going on. Again, at the end of chapter 4, we see this wonderful example of Barnabas. A man who, in verse 37, we read, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. This was not something that was demanded. This was not something that was required. This was not something that the apostles said, hey, if you own extra land, sorry, you've got to give it up. You've got to go sell your private property and you've got to give the money to the church. I don't want you to have that picture. Peter actually begins to make that clear in verse 4 when he's speaking to Ananias. He says to Ananias, while it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Peter's telling Ananias, look, the land was yours. And the money that you made from selling it, that was yours to do what you want with it. So what's going on? But what's going on is that this man named Barnabas sold his field, and he brought all the money and he laid it at the apostles' feet. And he gained notoriety in the church for being a son of encouragement. And a man named Ananias wanted to be like him. He wanted the apostles to look at him as they looked at Barnabas. He wanted to be like him. And so Luke, in telling us of Ananias, uses much of the same language that he used with Barnabas. But a man named Ananias, with his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property. And with his wife's knowledge, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. And the sin is this: that in his desire to be like Barnabas, he sold a field and he presented a certain portion of the money to the apostles and said, here is the full amount. Here's what I made off of my field. It's all yours. While secretly holding back a portion of those proceeds, but making the apostles and everybody else think that he had brought every penny and every dime that he had made. Do you see that this morning for what it is? I remember when I was in college, the first philosophy class I took, we had to write a paper, and that paper had to be presented in front of the class. And after we presented the paper, the students would be given a chance to ask questions, and then the professor was given a few minutes to make some comments. And as one of the first students stood up to present his paper, he gained the applause of the professor. And she looked at him and she said, "That was a phenomenal paper. That was really well researched. That was really well reasoned. That was very articulate. That was a wonderful paper." And I remember sitting in that class thinking, "Well, I've got to present next week and I want the professor to praise me like she just praised him." And so I went home and I stole some of his structure and I used some of his vocabulary words and I tried to write a paper that for all outward appearances seemed very academically intellectual. And the day of the presentation came and I stood up in front of the class and I presented my paper and it came time for students to ask questions and everybody was silent and I was thinking in my heart, "Wow, I really impressed them. Look how smart I am." And then my professor interrupted and she said, "I have one comment, Kyle. You really need to go to the writing center. Your paper made no sense. Your paper made no sense." And it was probably as embarrassing for me as it is comical for some. But I'll tell you what's not comical is that's the way many live their Christianity. They want the appearance of being outstanding Christians. They want the applause of the world. They want to look like Barnabas, even when they refuse to do what Barnabas does. They want to look all good on the outside. But their hearts reveal it's nothing but a sham. And friends, that's what Ananias did. Ananias pretended to be someone he wasn't. And in that is a very, very tragic hypocrisy. He wanted the church and the apostles to look at him and to pat him on the back and to tell the world what an example he was. And look what Peter says. In verse 3, "Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie?" But then look at that. Not lie to the apostles. But why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? And we need to be warned. Because we need to be certain this morning, brothers and sisters, that we can commit this exact same sin. The sin of hypocrisy is not beyond any of us. The sin of pretending to be something we are not, to make our Christianity nothing but an outward show, to feign perfection. And brothers and sisters, some of us, some of you perhaps can do that in such a way that you fool every man, woman, and child. But here's the reality, you are lying to God. And God sees it, God notes it, God is the one who discerns the hearts of men, and He knows those who are lying. And we need to take that seriously, we need to take it so seriously. Because as Christians, our prayer is not that we'd have some outward show of perfection. Our prayer is never to be something that we truly are not. But our prayer ought to be the prayer of the psalmist. That psalmist in Psalm 139 who says to the Lord, "Search me and know me and find every sin within me." Do you know what kind of prayer that is? To ask the God who sees all and who knows all to search your heart and to expose the sin that is hidden there to His righteous and holy eye. What kind kind of person actually prays that prayer? It is somebody and somebody alone who is confident in the Lord Jesus Christ, who is confident in the gospel, who is confident in his promises. And you see, that's what we need to be warned about with Ananias and Sapphira. This terrible tragedy, this soul-killing, soul-damning sin of hypocrisy. And we need to be warned to say, no, Lord, let it not be of me. Expose my hidden faults. And search me and know me. And find every impure way in me. And then bring me to a bleeding and dying Savior, in whom there is forgiveness of sin. It's the third angle from which to view this tragic event. The fourth is this, very briefly. If we turn the event over, we also see one more thing, and that is cleansing. Cleansing. It's remarkable, but perhaps remarkable isn't the appropriate word this morning. It's actually quite terrifying. The lengths that God goes to here with Ananias and Sapphira to purify his church. Look at what God does. In verse 5, when Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last. He died. In verse 10, immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. Ananias and Sapphira meet with instantaneous judgment. And that judgment is the taking away of their life. Does that sound harsh to you this morning? Do you read that and think, God seems rather harsh? Well, it's only harsh to those who have not come to comprehend something of God's uncompromising holiness. Friends, the Lord, the God that we worship and serve, is a God who cherishes the purity of the church and the holiness of the church probably a lot more than you and I do. And what God is actually doing in striking Ananias and Sapphira with judgment is he is cleansing the church. He is purging the church. He is taking that which would seek to destroy the church, unrepentant sin, and he is removing it from the presence of his people. And harsh as it sounds, what is really evident there, what is really in there, is an act of God's grace. Because if God were to let this deception continue, if God were to let the hypocrisy continue, if God would allow his church and his people to live only for the praise of men, if God allowed those things to run its course, they would destroy the church. And they would shatter its peace. And they would blot out its purity. And we see here that God will not, friends, God will not long tolerate anything that threatens to hinder the unity and the love and the holiness of our fellowship in the Spirit. And in doing this great act of judgment and cleansing the church, God himself is setting a principle and a standard for the purity of the church. Friends, we need to take sin not only seriously in our individual lives, but we need to take sin seriously as a church, in fellowship with one another. The sins of one affect the entire community. Whether we're aware of the ways in which it does or not, we are told in 1 Corinthians 5:6, it only takes a little leaven to leaven the whole batch. And that is why, as a church and as a denomination, we are committed to the difficult the sometimes awkward, the inevitably uncomfortable, and no doubt heartbreaking path of discipline. That sometimes it is necessary to discipline those who are in the community of the church. Jesus tells us that in Matthew 18. He tells us how to deal with sin in the church, and that there comes a time when all unrepentant sin needs to be exposed to the whole church. Paul shows us that in 1 Corinthians 5, as a man is committing a sin that's not even named among the Gentiles, and Paul says, here's what you need to do. You need, when you come together, to hand him over to Satan, to give him up for the torment of his flesh. This is why we are committed to discipline. And I dare say this morning that we need a biblical balance here. And this is the struggle of every church, to not be so harsh that we're just pounding upon people all the time and being cruel and heavy-handed. But on the other hand, we cannot afford as the church to turn a blind eye to unrepentant sin in each other's lives. We cannot ignore that because it affects the whole church. And that's where biblical discipline comes in. And I say this morning, it is better here and now to be disciplined and chastised for sin than in final judgment. It is better to be disciplined in love by the church than condemned by God's wrath to that time and place where there can be no appeal, where there can be no repentance, where there is no more grace, and where there are no more second chances. And God sets that principle and that standard before us in the event of Ananias and Sapphira. He is saying in the loudest terms possible, I care about the purity of the church. Do you? Do you care about the purity of the church? The event of Ananias and Sapphira is incredibly weighty. It's incredibly heavy. A right reading of it, a right understanding of it, shows us why not once but twice Luke says that the result of this is that great fear came upon all who heard of it. I raised the warning this morning, friends, to warn you of the conflict that exists even in this church between the Spirit and Satan. I raised the warning flag of the character of the church to warn you against resting in externals and not in Jesus. I raised the warning flag of caution to remind you of the severity of sin. And I raise the warning flag of cleansing, that God will not long tolerate those things that destroy the unity and the love and the holiness of His church. May the Lord give us all ears to hear. Let's pray.